In the book of Jeremiah, the second chapter, and the 13th verse, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of your word, Father. Make it real to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time I read this scripture, I think about the difference between the water that I drank in Belize when I was down in Belize. How many of you know where Belize is? Down on the Yucatan Peninsula, okay? Down below Mexico, next to Honduras. They had a cistern right beside the house. And a cistern is fed by rainwater. It rains a lot there. It rains a lot, almost every day, especially in the summertime. And the water from the top of the house is funneled down into some different pipes, and the pipes take it into the cistern. The cistern is nothing more than a large holding tank. During Jesus' time and the time of the disciples and the Bible, they would build cisterns out of rock. They would get into solid rock, and they would dig it out. They would pickaxe it out and chip it out until they got a big, large hole enough to put water in, and that helped take the place of well water, which comes and goes sometimes. But the problem with the cistern is that whatever's on top of the house gets washed into the cistern, all right? And I know the birds get on top of my house, make a mess. And, there's all kind of things up there that are not good for you. And in Belize, they told us, don't drink that water. The only way you can drink it is to boil it first. You have to take it in and boil it. Or you could add, there was some chemicals you could add to it. And they didn't taste good at all. It was really bad tasting water. So while I was there, I drank a lot of Pepsis and Cokes and things like that that I didn't have to do that way. But then again, I compare that to the water I used to drink up in Michigan when I was working up there in the summertime. When my mother and father would let me go up to their grandfather's farm, and I would stay up there, and I loved the outdoors. I loved to get out there and work. I loved to, we'd bring in hay, we would pick fruit, we would just slop the hog, we'd do anything that Grandpa wanted done, you know? So sometimes we'd go back and take a chainsaw and cut down trees and stack up wood, because that's how they heated their house in the wintertime, was with wood. So we'd go back there and cut down trees and stack them up and just whatever. And one particular time we were bringing in hay. We had 4,000 bales of hay to bring in. That's a lot of hay, folks. And we had to, there was four of us that were working on it. And we got paid a penny a bale to pick it up. Now, that for each of us meant $40. At of course, it didn't take us but 3 days to get them all picked up. But we had to pick them up, put them on a trailer. They called a lug. And my sister drove the tractor, which pulled the lug. And two of us boys were on the ground. We were picking up hay and putting them on the lug. or the wagon, whatever you want to call it, and the person on the wagon had to stack it, I mean, head high. That's how high it was, you know. You start at the bottom and just keep stacking until you couldn't reach any farther. And we tried to get as much hay on that wagon as possible, you know, before we went back to the barn. We got back to the barn, had to take it off, put it on an elevator. We had a gas-powered elevator. And we had the same system again. One of us would take it off the tractor, or off the log. The next one would pick it up, put it on the elevator, and the other one would be up in the loft, and he'd grab it when it come up there, and he'd stack it. Well, in the middle of July, that can get pretty hot. And the gentleman we were working for was named Chapman, my neighbor of my grandfather. And my grandfather actually worked for him as an orchard boss. But we would, as soon as we got finished, I would head for the well house. The well house was just right up beside the barn, between the house and the barn. And it had a 4-inch pipe coming straight up out of the ground. And they had tapped into an underground stream down there. And they knew where it was at, and they sunk the pipe into it. And that stream was big enough to actually drive cars through. It was so big underground. The reason I know that is right now, just across the street from where we used to pick up that hay, there is a huge factory that all it does is bottle that water, that same water. My son asked me the other day, he said, I wish I could get some of that water in Michigan, you know? And I looked it up, and you can order it online. And it comes from Stanwood, Michigan, and it's the same water. But when it came out of the ground, it was so fresh and so cold that if you put in a glass, like they had some mason jars out there. If you put in a mason jar and set it over on the shelf, it would frost on the outside. You know how a jar starts producing moisture on the outside, you know? Because it's so cold. It does the same thing now. If you've got ice in a glass, the outside of the glass will sweat, won't it? Because of the temperature variance, and the water in the air becomes attached to the glass, and of course it forms what looks like dew or just water on the outside of the glass. Well, that's how cold it was. And you talk about refreshing when you're hot and you're sweaty. I would go in there and I'd stick my head underneath that thing. I'd throw it on my arms, I'd throw it on my body, you know, because you talk about getting cooled down in a hurry, that cooled you down. And that was some of the most refreshing water I've ever drank in my life. And when I compare that to the water of a cistern, there is absolutely no comparison. So Jeremiah, he says, my people have committed two evils, not just one, but two. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed themselves out cisterns that can hold no water. Now, we understand that this is used in a proverbial sense, isn't it? Now, you understand what I'm saying now? Jeremiah is not saying, that they actually went out and dug a hole in the rock and made a cistern. It is a word of comparison that compares God to a living stream, but something else is compared to a cistern. And whether you see this or not, you're going to in just a moment, all right? What God is actually saying in this passage is they have forsaken the true and living God, and they have created their own gods. That's exactly the essence of what Jeremiah is saying. In another place, he talks about how that a man goes out and cuts down a tree. He brings in the house. He uses some of it to cook his breakfast or his dinner. And he puts some of it in the fireplace to keep him warm. And the other piece of it, he carves into a god and gets down and worships it. He said, now that is, this is my terminology. That's just plain dumb, you know? And if you go back, now we're looking at something on an overall basis here. If you want to understand the Word of God, you always have to start at the beginning. At the very beginning. And the beginning was not when God made the earth. Oh, I know what it says. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. I know that. All right. But prior to God's creation, before he ever created the first thing, God set forth a plan. A plan. And that plan, organized by God, is referred to in the scripture as God's eternal purpose. Notice the wording, eternal purpose, all right? It emanates from eternity, not time. I will repeat myself if you need me to, amen? It emanates, it begins, it starts in eternity, not in time. Time, God created for one reason, and that is for the fulfillment of his eternal purpose. And if you want to understand the Word of God, you have to grasp what God's eternal purpose is. And it's very plain in the scriptures. For this purpose, there's that word, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest. Brother John said this. Now, our brother John in the Bible, not that brother John back there. Okay. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. All right, now, you start from that place, if you want understanding. You start from that place in everything you understand in the Bible. This helps you to understand why God created the earth. God created the earth as an instrument he would use. And the solar system and the universe, God created it all as a system he would use to fulfill his eternal purpose. Now, folks, I feel like shouting this morning. I don't know about you, but I do. This was God's eternal purpose. When God created Adam, that was the beginning of God's eternal purpose. God knew that Adam would sin, because in God's eternal purpose, he knew that his own son would have to come to this earth and die. For Christ was as a lamb slain when? I'll say it again. When? Before the foundation of the world. God's eternal plan already knew that man would sin. And God had already planned for his Messiah to come and redeem every man that will accept God's terms. Amen? So as you see in the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis gives us a little history, and then in the 12th chapter, we find Abraham. Abraham is the man that God is going to use through his lineage. God is going to manifest the Messiah. It wasn't just a helter-skelter thing. It wasn't just a maybe this and maybe that thing. God chose Abraham. Abraham did not choose God. You did not choose God. He chose you. I got the book to prove it. Amen. I got God's word behind that. God chose you. Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad he did? And as you follow the history of Israel, there is revelation after revelation of God. It's a continuing, evolving revelation of God. First, you find in the scriptures the name of God, Elohim. Elohim, God Almighty. But then, as time goes on, God makes new revelations of himself. El Shaddai. El means God. But El Shaddai means God Almighty. Amen. El Shaddai. And then, of course, there is the revelation of God as Jehovah. Now, the best way I can describe Jehovah to you is it is the God who keeps covenant. God, in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, comes to Abraham when he's 99 years old, and he makes a covenant with him, doesn't he? A covenant. And so God, at this point, is revealed as a covenant-keeping God. Now, a covenant requires more than one person, more than one entity. And so you have a covenant. It's an agreement between God and man. And God makes a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant exists all the way until Moses. And then that covenant is incorporated into the law that God gives on Mount Sinai. Because God, why do you think God called Moses up on top of that mountaintop? 40 days he reveals to him the law, the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle, the places of the tabernacle. God tells Moses, you build it exactly according to the pattern, and I, the God of the universe, will come and dwell among you. That is amazing. The God who can fill the universe says, you build this little place like I told you, and I will come and dwell among you. Oh, and what a glorious time it was. When the power of God was there, when the presence of God was there, There was a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the daytime. God's presence was with man. Do you see a pattern developing? God is revealing what he wants to do. And I'm not going through this again all the way, but when God revealed to Moses the tabernacle, he was actually revealing to man what man should really be. When he tells him about divide the tabernacle into three places, there's a body, there's a soul, there's a spirit. And God has designed the tabernacle as his perfect man. It's a type and a shadow of what man will be when Jesus Christ comes. Didn't Paul say in Corinthians, you are the temple of God? And that word temple is the Greek word naos, N-A-O-S. And it literally means the holiest of holies. You, under the sound of my voice, are the holiest of holies. And the God who created the universe and the world dwells in you. Why in the world would a man want to take such a tremendous experience and trade it for a gold-plated stick? That's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Almost unbelievable. Thomas Jefferson, well known as the man who wrote the Declaration of Independence, very famous man, became president. He went through his Bible with a penknife and he cut out every single reference in his Bible about supernatural things. It was an attempt to lower God to his own level. It was another attempt to create a God that he could believe in. Understand me? Have you ever thought about the word supernatural? Why is it called supernatural? Because it's something that's not natural to man. Now, when we use the term supernatural, we're just simply saying it's beyond our ability to do that. But with God, supernatural is an everyday occurrence because he's not limited like we are. Understand? All right. God uses the supernatural when it is directly associated with the implementation of his eternal purpose. Amen? If you won't say amen, I will. Look at all the supernatural that God used in Moses' life in Egypt. Tremendous things. Because Pharaoh had to let those people go. Because if they stayed in Egypt, they never would have brought forth the Messiah. You see how it's attached directly to God's eternal purpose. Are you following me this morning? All right. Praise God. One of the things I'm seeing in this generation that we live in right now is man is attempting to create a God that serves his own purpose. Not many amens on that one, but it's still the truth. Years ago, the Lord spoke to me and he said, teach my people not to serve me as the heathen serve their gods. I had absolutely no idea what he was talking about. I wrote it down and I started researching it. And then one day, Jim Horton, bless his little heart, or big heart, amen. He came to him, he said, Brother Potter, the Lord put on my heart to let you look at this book. And it was a book that was written by a Catholic priest. And the name of the book was called Bread, Corn is Bruised. Of course, that's a scripture from the book of Isaiah. He's talking about how the different grains are treated differently. Bread, corn is bruised. Other flour is crushed under the wheels. Hey, that's what he's talking about. Bread, corn is bruised, right? And so I took the book, and I start thumbing through it, and all of a sudden there was one chapter. I looked at the table of contents. There was one chapter that just leaped out at me and caught my attention. And it was about heathens. And I went over there and I read it. And I thought, man, that's good. I'm going to read the rest of this book. And the Lord spoke to me and said, no, the rest of it's junk. Just like that. So I took it back and I gave it back to him. But God led me to the understanding of what he told me to understand. And what heathen do in the worship of their gods, like in the Hindu philosophy, they have more gods than they have people. But really, the concept of worshiping a heathen god is this, that the heathen gods can be influenced by what you do, whether in a good sense or a bad sense. And how many of you have ever heard of the Bible talking about the god Molech? Ever read that? Molech? Molech was the god that many of the Philistines worshipped. And the people who lived in the Canaanites worshipped him. And it was a god that was made out of brass, very tall, about 6-8 feet. Or could be taller, depending on who built it. And it was hollow inside. And they would build a fire inside of that god that they created. And on the front of it, there was a lip that come out, like a little small table. And whenever the heat had, you know, you put a fire in something metal, it's going to get hot quick, you know. And what they would do, they would take babies and lay them on that lip. And of course, they would start screaming with pain. But they had a lot of drums and musical instruments playing to drown out the sound. And then they would reach up and push the baby into the fire. And they thought that by doing this, they could gain the favor of their heathen gods. You understand that? You understand what heathenism is? All right? They can do anything that they think will get the attention of their God, whether it be to give him a lot of money or to even kill their children, to influence that God to bless them. And certain gods controlled certain things. Some controlled the harvest and the abundance of the harvest. That's why Baal became such a popular god in Israel, because he was supposed to be the one that held the power of husbandry and of rain and crops and so on like that. So the Lord spoke to me. He said, teach my people not to serve me as heathens serve their gods. By thinking that we can do something to gain the favor of our God because of our sacrifices. That almost sounds familiar, doesn't it? But God warned me to warn people not to go that direction. Ever since the fall of man, man has been seeking a way to try to control God. And that's basically what heathenism is. And that's why idols became so popular. In the wilderness, when Moses was on the mountaintop receiving the revelation of the true worship of God, God is the one that tells you what to bring. You don't tell God what you're going to bring. You see, that's vice versa. When he is on the mountaintop receiving the revelation of how to serve God, Aaron, his brother, is at the base of the mountain building a golden calf. Such a contrast. It's almost beyond understanding. But the people said, this Moses, we don't know where he went. For all we know, he's dead. And let's go back to Egypt. That's why they made the golden calf. They were going to go back to Egypt and say, this is the God that brought us out. That wasn't the God that brought him out. It was a golden calf. A golden calf, just like the Egyptians had. They had, I believe the name of their god was Isis. They had a golden calf that they worshipped. And Israel is saying, let's build us a golden calf. And we're going to go back to Egypt and say, this is the God that brought us out. One day when I was studying this, something clicked in my spirit. When they built these idols, of gold and silver. They were only gold and silver on the outside. They were not solid. They would take a stone and fashion it, or they would take a piece of wood and fashion it. And then they would take the gold and beat it into leaf, or the silver and beat it into leaf, which means really, really thin. And then they would take it and they would tap it into all the crevices and all the things that were on this stone or on this piece of wood. And it would appear to be a solid golden idol, but it wasn't. It was always made of wood inside and covered on the outside with gold. And one day when I was praying, the Spirit of God directed me about something. He said, my people are trying to build gods that they want to make themselves. They want to create their own gods. And what they're doing is they're going to the scripture and they're taking words of God. And in the Bible, God's word is a type of gold. It's often referred to as a gold. And so they take their own, a God that serves their purpose, and they cover it with scripture. Are you with me? They make a God that will serve their purpose, not God. A God that will serve their purpose, and they go to the scripture, and they take the gold of the scripture, and they overlay this idol with the word of God. And you can go a lot of places in the Bible and pull things out here in a verse there, in a verse there, and you can use it to build your own God. But when our purpose is served, you have to understand, we have forsaken God's eternal purpose. When we start trying to control God and make God do things our way, we have directly gone against the eternal purpose of God. The only way that God's eternal purpose will ever be fulfilled is when we come to God and we surrender to Him and we lay our will upon that altar and we allow the will of God to dominate and lead and direct our life. That is how God's eternal purpose is fulfilled. But most of these people, all they're trying to do is to control God's supernatural. I've been writing a little bit lately about the problem. It's a terrible problem in our hour. That, as Jeremiah said, we have forsaken the fountain of living waters and made for ourselves cisterns that can hold no water. This has been really dear to the heart of God lately. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. It's going to puzzle you when I first say it. And it's a puzzle. A poser, I guess, be a good word for it. That you've never heard before. Okay? I can guarantee you've never heard it before. What did the disciples of Jesus preach while he was here on earth? Do you have any idea? What did they preach? I know, I can tell you exactly what they preached. They preached their concept of the kingdom of God. Now remember, on the day of the ascension, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" All right. They were still believing that Jesus was going to resurrect the kingdom of David upon the earth, and he would rule in it, and they would destroy the Roman Empire. Israel would become the strongest nation in the world. They'd be the most powerful nation and the most glorified nation. All right? This is what the disciples preached. When they went from town to town and place to place, they preached that the Lord was going to set up a kingdom here on the earth. They preached what they believed. You follow me? They preached what they believed. That Jesus, for years, now listen to me, years, the disciples followed Jesus 3.5 years. When you get into the book of John, John speaks a very little bit about the Lord's early time, very little bit. And he actually, by the 6th chapter of the book of John, he is in the 6 months, the last 6 months of Jesus on the earth. What he describes it took place in the last 6 months. For 3 long years, multitudes followed Jesus. Why? I think it's a fair question. Why? Because he was going to die on the cross and resurrect and be the Savior of the world? No. Because he was going to reestablish the kingdom of David. It fits together, people. It fits together. Multitudes followed him by the thousands. Until the 6th chapter of John, when Jesus looks at these people and he says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But whosoever eateth this bread shall live forever. And except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." And in that chapter it says, and the multitudes forsook him. Why? Because it wasn't what they wanted to hear. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear that he was going to destroy Rome, raise up a kingdom here. There was going to be a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. That's what they wanted to hear. So much so was this deviation of people from Christ that Jesus looked at the 12 that was with him and said, "Will thou go away also?" And Peter, bless his little heart, he said, "Where shall we go, Lord? For thou hast the words of eternal life." The Lord's been dealing with me about people following the Lord for the wrong reason. For the wrong reason. When the multitude realized he was not going to fulfill their dreams, their passions, their desires, they walked away. It didn't matter that he was the Messiah. It didn't matter that he was the man of God, the Son of God. It didn't matter to him. He wasn't going to make their dreams come true. And there are people today just like that. That they think that by serving God, God is going to fulfill all their dreams. But when you take that and compare that to God's eternal purpose, it doesn't fit. The only thing that fits is when I take the talent that God has given me and use it for His glory. The only thing that fits is that you and I, as Christians, recognize that Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, and has placed his calling upon our lives and given us the Holy Spirit to fulfill that calling. Excuse me. That man is still trying to create a God that serves his own purpose. The book of Joel says multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. And the day of the Lord is close in the valley of decision. There's a lot of people in the church today that have never made a decision to follow Christ as Lord. They will follow Christ as long as they get what they want. But not as Lord. One of the errors of our age is that God gave the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, how many of you know it was the Holy Spirit that fell from heaven, not the King James Bible? Hello? I get people mad at me when I say that. But the King James Bible didn't come until 1613 years later, okay? Actually, you have to subtract 30 years from that, but that's close. Or 33 years. But it was the Holy Spirit God sent to the church. Now, there is a belief right now in churches that, especially modern preachers, that the Scripture has taken the place of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, if you do that, if you say that, you exalt the Bible to a place in the Trinity. You make it equal with God. I love my Bible. I read it almost every day. I love it. God speaks to me through it. But it is not equal to God. And the problem is, how many of you know what subjective influence is? It's when you interpret something the way you want to read it, okay? Well, it looks to you, all right? So people go through the Bible subjectively. Why do you think there are the 300,000 churches in America, all of them read the same book and none of them agree? The problem is the subjective influence of the mind. And as I said, people go to the Bible now, and they pick and choose scriptures the cafeteria style, and that's the God they believe. The one that they have created from the scripture. I started to call this message the day that man created God. That's exactly what people do. They go to the scripture, they take a scripture here and a scripture there that says what they wanted to say, and they create a God that serves their purpose. God always heals, God always blesses, God always does this and that for you. All you have to do is find the right scripture and stand on it and quote it, and God has to do it. Why would God have to do something he wanted to do already? Why? But the idea is that you can twist the arm of God by quoting scripture to him and make him do what you want done. And that is pathetic. All this goes back to the Garden of Eden, when man chose to serve himself rather than God. And that's exactly what Satan did. I want you to understand this morning, this is some powerful stuff here this morning. If we pick and choose what God can do and cannot do, then we have set the limits on God. David wrote, I believe it's in the 78th Psalm, it says, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, no man can limit God, but we can limit what God will do and wants to do by our concepts. Instead of listening to God, instead of being open to God, man chose to serve himself rather than God. But now he wants to go one step further and he wants God to serve him. Man's ultimate fallacy is that we can make God heal us and bless us and correct all of our problems and wrongdoings in life simply by quoting scripture. The message of the cross is God's preeminent message for today. It is a message that my will and your will must die. It is a message that if we're going to fulfill God's eternal purpose, we're going to have to seek what God's will is in our life. and submit to that. Whether we like it or whether we don't like it. Amen? There's a lot of things in my life I'm not happy about. You know, we had someone going through the test to give me a kidney, and she passed every single test but the last one. Broke her heart. She's been crying for 3 days now. Every time I contact her, she just, I can't talk to you right now. I'm just too broke up. She loves me. She's my niece. She wanted me to have that kidney. And I wanted it more than she wanted to give it. I get tired of Sister Potter sticking them big needles in my arm almost every evening. It's no fun. No fun for her. It's no fun for me. I get tired of sitting there for 4 hours watching my blood run back and forth in that machine. You can't get up. You can't move. You're there. But if that's God's plan for my life, I will accept it. Have I given up on somebody else? No. God knows exactly who it should be and where they are. Amen. God will open the door or he'll close the door, whatever it is. I don't care. But somebody asked me, aren't you all disturbed about this? I said, no. Whatever my master chooses for me, I know it's part of his eternal purpose, and I accept it. Amen? I accept it. Oh, yes, I pray. I say, Lord, can we do it another way? You know? But that is, if God's chosen this path, and I just have to receive it with joy. And know, listen, the joy comes in knowing that you are fulfilling God's eternal purpose. You cannot understand it. I want to get this across this morning. The joy of the Lord. I talk to people who have no joy in their life, and most of the time it's because they want God to do something for them that God hasn't done. All right? I know a person right now that's in depression. And they're in depression because things are happening in their life they don't want to happen. But the joy comes when you realize, God, I accept that challenge. Because if it will further your kingdom, if it will cause me to be a greater servant, if it will fulfill your eternal purpose in my life, I accept it with joy. Hallelujah. Years ago, during the Second World War, there was a gentleman who wrote a book called Discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian. At the end of the war, in 1945, Hitler had him arrested. And because they had very few places to put people, they had so many people arrested in these death camps and other places and stalags where they kept the prisoners and so on like that. They put him in a hospital, I believe it was, a hospital of some sort. And they chained him to the bed. They had a chain on him. He could take that chain and probably get far enough to go to the bathroom, stuff like that. But it was a very short chain. He couldn't go anywhere, couldn't do anything but be chained to that bed. And he said at first he hated that chain. He hated it. But then one day he realized he was wearing that chain because the Lord had allowed it. Amen? He realized the only reason he was wearing that chain was because Jesus of Nazareth lived within him. And from that day on, when he went to bed at night, he would pull the chain up to him and kiss it. And kiss it. Hallelujah. Years ago, we had a church split. Seemed like that's a regular thing around here, but anyway. Some people had deeply, deeply hurt me. It was like somebody just stuck a knife in my heart. And immediately I began to pray and say, God, help me to get over this, you know? And for 6 months, I knew I'd forgiven them. But every time their name came up, it hurt. Just something deep within me hurt. And one day while I was in Sweden, I was laying across the bed praying. And all of a sudden, this old hurt came back again. And I said, God, I have forgiven these people, but why does it still hurt? And the Lord told me, he said, because you don't understand it. I said, understand what? He said, if you had not been following me, if you had not been serving me, they would have never done that to you. And he said, those scars are my scars. They're not yours. Those were meant for me. Not you. They were striking out at me, not you. And instantly, that pain went away. And it's never returned. Never come back. Paul says in the book of Galatians, and I bear in my body the marks of the Lord. Doesn't he? You ever read that? He was saying that he'd been beaten so many times he couldn't remember it. Beaten with rods 3 times. He'd been whipped so many times he couldn't remember it. Shipwreck, snake bit. He got a whole list of things in Corinthians where he talks about this. But he understood that those marks were in his life for one reason, and that was that Jesus lived within him. And so when I ever think about those scars on my heart, I'm glad they're there. Because on the day I stand before God, he's going to look at my heart and say, those are my marks. That man is mine. He served me. He wouldn't have had those marks had he not served me. Amen? Understand? Let us this morning forsake the cisterns of the dead dying. Let us forsake the cisterns of tepid, poisoned water, which is, of course, serving our own will. And let us, by choice this morning, reach out to God and say, Father, fulfill your eternal purpose in me. Each of you have a place. Each of you have a place in this purpose. Find that place and do it with all your heart. Amen. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful day it is today. What a glorious day. A day to open our understanding that you didn't create us to serve our purpose. You created us to fulfill your purpose. And help us, God, to forsake all other things that deny and defy your purpose. And bring that joy, that pure, pure joy, God, into our spirit that comes from knowing we are fulfilling your will and your purpose in Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. I've had a great time this morning. Whether y'all have or not, I've had a great time. Praise God. Amen. Take it home with you. Amen.